So, Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be in that last section again, 20 through 24. It's basically going to be somewhat of a filling out of the concepts introduced last week. But it's essential as we get to the end of this chapter that we have an appreciation, maybe not that we can hold it fully, but that we understand the gravity and the importance of what's going on here in chapter 3. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Right? That's what the word Genesis means. It's inerrant, it's inspired, it's divinely authoritative. It is a historical record of origins, the book of Genesis is. And this is why God, through Moses, wrote this history for us so that we could know why the world is the way that it is. First two chapters tell us about the six 24-hour days of creation, and it constitutes a perfect, accurate history of the material creation. It doesn't mean that it tells us everything that happened, but everything that it tells us is accurate. Chapter 3 tells us perfectly accurately about the problem of sin. Now, we can't expect unbelieving minds to accept these things, that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are historically accurate. There's actually a lot of Christians who question the literal historical accuracy of Genesis, and this is a bad thing. Let's look at some of the implications as to why this is the way that it is. There are a lot of Christian leaders, pastors, authoritative figures who would say that Genesis 1 through 11 were written as a metaphor. Okay? It's figurative. It's not literal. It's a metaphor. There's even a quote from one of these theologians saying it's not a matter of whether there was a literal fall or not, but whether the fall was literal. Yeah. Welcome to academia, right? It's not a matter of whether there was a literal fall or not, but whether the fall was literal. It's not literal history, is what he's saying, but it's a literary device to teach us that we are fallen, that we're sinners. Now, you can understand why somebody might reject Genesis 1 and 2, but why would they reject Genesis 3 as a literal device, right? Well, they need to do that in order to accommodate their rejection of chapters 1 and 2. Because if chapters 1 and 2 aren't right, you're going to have to allow for billions of years, not 6 days. And so they say that Adam was not a real man, but rather a picture. He's a literary device. It's a metaphor. That's why when God says, "Where are you, Adam?" what he's actually saying is, where did I leave that metaphor? Right? The word Adam, the name Adam, is used 27 times in the Bible. Luke chapter 3, he's included in the genealogy of Christ. In the epistle of Jude, it says that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. 1 Chronicles 1, Adam is included in the genealogy of real people. Romans 5:14 says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Even in the book of Job, he says, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam. So, if we're going to be logically consistent that Adam is a metaphor and yet included in all of these genealogies, that means that everyone in these genealogies is a metaphor. Or at some point, it changes from metaphor to reality without anybody knowing about it. And so, if we're going to hold on to these metaphors, then that means that Christ is possibly nothing more than a metaphor. Ken Ham, he's a noted creationist, a theologian. He's kind of the guy behind the idea of the Ark Experience Creation Museum. He says, if the gospel is based on a metaphor or literary devices, then it has no real basis in history and can be interpreted many ways, opening the way for many meanings for salvation. So it becomes critical at this point, absolutely critical, that we look at this accurately. Because at the end of chapter 3, in these four verses that we're going to look at, this is introducing the plan of salvation. And it's tied specifically to the man and the woman. And so, if the man and the woman, if the thing that it's tied to is ethereal, if it doesn't actually have any basis in reality, then neither does our salvation. We have to believe that what the scriptures are saying to us are true and accurate and authoritative. Or else, what are we doing here? Right? We're nothing more than just a social club.
Are we really here?
Yeah. I mean, yeah. I mean, if you start to allow for that sort of stuff, who knows where we could go, right? I mean, if this is all fake, I would have rather slept in. I would rather be there for the noon kickoff of whatever is happening, or out playing golf, or whatever, right? So we have to believe that this has some basis in reality, this final section. Because this is the promise of redemption. This chapter is telling us about the origin of sin, the impact as far as the curse goes, and the impact as far as redemption goes. So, will someone please read for us verses 20 through 24 to get the full picture of what is happening after the curse here in Genesis chapter 3.
The man called his wife named Eve because she was the mother of all things. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garment of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has became like one of us and know good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and took so of the tree of life and eat the living forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the
cherubim
and the flaming sword that drawn every way to guard the way up to the tree of life.
Good. Thank you. Man, what a lot of stuff is going on right there. Now, it's important to remember the testimony that the scriptures give to us about who God is. We see right here the beginning of something that Scripture talks to us about over and over and over, and that the disposition, the nature of our God is to save people in trouble. Scriptures constantly refer to him as the Savior of sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's called God our Savior. Titus chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is called God our Savior. 1 Timothy 4, God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Do you guys remember from your Bible memory days, Luke 19:10? Anybody remember that one? For the Son of Man Daniel, you guys need to get to Adventure Club. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. It is in God's nature to save sinners. And it's complete from start to finish, saving of sinners. One of my seminary profs, he referred to it as the three P's. That initially we are saved from the penalty of sin. Over the course of our life, we are systematically saved from the power of sin, and that finally one day we will be delivered from the penalty of sin. Or excuse me, from the presence of sin. The penalty, the power, the presence. What a glorious day that will be. The presence of sin will be gone. It won't be there. And that's because we have a saving God. If you look at all the religions of the world, there is no other deity invented who is by nature a savior. It's the uniqueness of Scripture. It's the uniqueness of our God, the uniqueness of Christianity, that our God saves and doesn't save begrudgingly. Saves because he loves to do it. And so in these five verses, we are introduced to this idea of God as the Savior. What was happening in the verse before this? So if we started this section, he's introducing us in chapter 20. What was happening in verse 19?
The curse.
The curse. Immediately on the heels of the curse, he begins to save. Right after the fall. We're introduced to the curse, and then we are introduced to the plan of redemption, that he is going to bring salvation to sinful people. And from this section, we are seeing all of the necessary components of saving faith. And you remember what we talked about last week? There was two from man's side and two from God's side of these components, right? On the man's side, we have faith and hope. And on God's side, we have atonement and security. So Adam and Eve are witnessing this. And it's the same that we're called to do. We have to believe in the Lord to be saved. It's no different for us these days. So what do we need to do to believe in the Lord? What are the examples of that? Well, we believe his word. We believe the scriptures. We put our trust in what he has said. We put our trust in his promises. And then once believing these things, we live in hope for something that we have not yet received. We are characterized by faith and hope if we are living under the scriptures. And on God's side, atonement and security, that he is going to provide a suitable atonement to cover our sin, and that he has to hold on to us to keep us saved until we get to glory. This is salvation. It's always been this way. Because we see it right here at the very beginning. The concept didn't exist before this passage. And it still exists now. So, where are the elements? Where did we see these things happening? Well, in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Do you remember what Eve means? Life. Remember? Life. So why is he calling her life when, right, that she's going to be the mother of all living things is what it says, but she's not the mother of anything. What has caused him to have faith that she is going to be the mother? Well, it happened back in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But what were they told before this? The day you eat of that tree, you're going to die. So why would he name his wife Eve if they're going to die? It's because he is putting his hope in this promise in verse 15. Do you ever look at verse 15 as a scripture relating to salvation? We should. This is exactly what we're hoping for. Because if Christ does not crush Satan's head, we have no hope. Mm-hmm. It hasn't happened yet. Mm-hmm. So this is our hope. This is the basis of our salvation, that this is what we're looking forward to, that everything that went crooked at this point in Scripture is going to be made right for us. One great promise, that Satan is going to be crushed. God promised that this woman would have a child who would come to defeat Satan. This is our Savior. Mm-hmm. And Adam and Eve know that Satan is a liar at this point. And they also know that he's quite deceptive. And they know that not everything he said was a lie. So they're very confused about what's going on with Satan. And so for a time, they believed him. Because remember, he said, "You surely shall not die." And they didn't die. So in one sense, he was right. Now, this wasn't the sense that God was talking about. But they weren't wondering what God was talking about. They listened to what Satan was talking about, and it made sense to what they already thought, and so they went with it. So they believed Satan for a time. They were catapulted into this cursed environment. They were cursed themselves. Satan lied. God told the truth. And God made a promise. And so when Adam named his wife Eve, he was stating that he believed God. "God, I believe that this woman is going to become the mother of all living things because you said that a seed is going to come from her." So they believe Satan no longer. They believe God, and faith is planted in their hearts. And there's built into this the idea of repentance, right? Turning from evil, turning from sin. They're no longer believing Satan. They're sorry that they had disobeyed God. Sorry that they had ever fallen. Do you think at the end of verse 19, they're sorry for what they've done? I would imagine so. Right? But as my seventh grade math teacher taught to me, are you sorry you did it, or are you sorry you got caught? Right? So you can imagine whatever you would like as to what led to that conversation in seventh grade math. But that was where I learned that concept, right? I think before the curse, they may have just been sorry they got caught. They didn't really understand what was going on just yet. And after the curse, and especially what goes on in these verses, I think they start to realize what they've done. And they're sorry that they did it. But they now believe God. Though the promise was death, they believe there will be life because God said there will be life out of her womb. So she's not going to die right then. They can factually surmise that. There's going to be the seed of woman. So if she dies, there is no seed, so she's not going to die right away, at least. And so salvation comes to those who believe God. And God hadn't said very much up to this point. He'd made one promise, and they believed that. They believed in the Savior who was going to come to overturn the fall and to bring back paradise. So we see their side of this equation. Now, what does God do to help them here? It doesn't do any good for us to believe unless God provides for salvation. We've got no basis for hope in God if he's not going to do something for us. There's no reason to do that. So in verse 21, God provides. "The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." So we know in chapter 2, they were not ashamed. It says they were naked and they were not ashamed. They did not have evil thoughts, no wicked intentions, no wicked motives, no lust of the flesh, no lust of the eyes. They were naked and it was fine. And then chapter 3, verse 7, they were naked and they were ashamed and they immediately moved to cover themselves. They began to feel the impulses of evil. There was embarrassment. Sin brought guilt, sin brought shame. They probably at this point didn't even know what they were feeling. They just felt shame. Does anybody know Proverbs 28:1? You may not know the address, but I bet you know the verse at least. The wicked flee. Does anybody know the finish to that? The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. If you haven't seen that act out in your own life, about the wicked flee when no one pursues, let's say you had done something wrong. Or if it's easier for you, picture your kids done something wrong. And you say, hey, how was your day? And they're like, fine, what are you talking about? And you have no knowledge of any sin that they've done, but by their reaction, you're like, wait a minute, something's going on here. They are fleeing when you are not pursuing them. Adam and Eve right now are fleeing, and they don't really even know why. They just know, I did what I wasn't supposed to do, and I hear God coming. Let's go hide in the bushes. And they tried to cover themselves, but it's inadequate. No one can cover their own shame and their own guilt. If you don't realize that about Adam, think about your own life. Think about the times that you have laid in your bed at night, stirring over your sin and your shame and your guilt. You couldn't cover it. There's nothing you can do about it. And it weighs heavy. If we are going to be covered, God is going to have to do it. And he's going to have to do it by killing something. Can't take the skin of the animal to make a garment without killing it. This is the first death in the Bible, this animal. Because before this, they only ate the food of the ground, right? They didn't eat any animals. There was no food chain as far as that was concerned. There wasn't, you know, lions eating gazelles and gazelles eating grass or whatever. I guess gazelles did eat grass at that point. Everybody was a vegetarian, right? There was no food chain as far as that goes. God is the first killer in the Bible. That could be an interesting trivia question some night.
No.
Right? Who was the first killer in the Bible? It's God. And not only that, but it's very specific what he's done. God picked the animal. God killed the animal. God took the skin. God covered Adam and Eve. I'm sure Adam and Eve were looking on with this, wondering, what on earth is going on? If you had asked them prior to verse 20, so now what do we do? God needs to take care of our sin. Adam, what do you think God should do? He probably wouldn't say, he's going to go find an animal and he's going to rip its skin off and give it to me. Right? This is all God's work here. And he is introducing to us the nature of atonement. Here's a working definition of atonement. It's a covering for sinners provided by an innocent substitute to make peace. If you can't remember the whole definition, just break down the word atonement. Right? At one meant. It's the idea of bringing things together, making peace, making them to be at one. Right? It's solving a problem that's a break in a relationship. And right here it's happening by covering the sinners. This is the biblical concept of atonement. And what it's doing here is picturing Christ. It is picturing for us the idea of substitutionary atonement. God is going to kill a substitute to cover for Adam and Eve. And ultimately, he is going to kill a substitute that is his own son. This is the purpose and the plan of God happening here in Genesis 3. These are the beginnings of this idea, is that an innocent one should die as a substitute for sin, to provide the covering that would hide forever their guilt and their shame. In the great chapter of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace with God was laid on him. And by his stripes, his death, we are healed. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement was laid on him. By his stripes, we are healed. God requires death for sin. Scripture is clear about this from start to finish. Sin brings about death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. However, rather than kill Adam and Eve, he brings a substitute. And by that, his judgment, his justice, his wrath, they're being satisfied by the death of the substitute. Now, the animal, the animal didn't complete this. Over the course of scriptures from this point up until the temple is destroyed in AD 70, we have literally millions of animals that are sacrificed. If you want an interesting idea to try to work through, go read through these sacrificial requirements in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and the numbers of animals that are supposed to be happening for the millions of people that are in Israel, and try to think about all of that happening at one place. The literal rivers of blood that had to have been coming out of there, the mountains of carcasses, the smell, the flies. Think about everything that was gone into that. This was the Jewish sacrificial system. But none of them were an able substitute. That only comes through Christ. Let's flip over to Hebrews 10. So the author to the Hebrews has been talking about the sacrificial system in chapter 9. And then he brings it to a conclusion in chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So all of the sacrificing that's happening is not sufficient, is what he's saying. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? What's he saying there? If the sacrifices work, they wouldn't come back every year to do them again. But there needs to be a repetition of this because they're not perfect. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Imagine the shock that the readers of this would come across thinking about the sacrificial system that has been around since Moses. And this author is saying that it's impossible for that to work. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And the author provides some commentary. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. And then just as a parenthesis, he says, these are offered according to the law. So he's going back to say, these are the prescriptions that are out there of what we're supposed to do. Verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now we have a sacrifice that works. He has replaced the first, or he has abolished the first in order to establish the second. Christ is abolishing the sacrificial system because it never worked. And he's establishing the second by which the body of Christ is offered once for all. Genesis 3 is the picture. Hebrews 10 is the completion. It's showing us the sacrificial system from start to finish. I guess the completion is the cross, but it's just being told us here in Hebrews chapter 10. All of that happening, all of those millions of animals killed, all of that blood, all of that temporary respite from sin was just a picture. It was just a scratch on the surface to show us that there is something coming that will actually solve the problem. And that is Christ. Can anybody recite 2 Corinthians 5:21? I think actually I heard the worship team warming up that song. He became sin. You can sing it if you can't say it. That might be more comfortable for you just to break out in song right now, right? He became sin who knew no sin. Why? What's the rest of the verse? Man, our adventure club class is going to blow up this next week. There's going to be so many people in there. Or maybe you guys just tell your kids, hey, go memorize those verses, right? Maybe you guys need to start memorizing them too, right? 5:21 of 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that, right, here comes the purpose statement, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin. He became the thing that needed to be sacrificed for us, so that we could become righteousness. He becomes our sin, we become his righteousness. Goodness gracious, what a picture. This is what's happening in Genesis 3. God is throwing out the breadcrumbs. He's doing that foreshadowing. He's showing us that this is the future. Even in such a small portion, this is what Adam is putting his faith in. He's having faith in the fact that God will provide a deliverer. And that's what it's asking of us. Our faith is pointless if God has not provided atonement. But he has. He has. But now, thankfully, God is going to address something in verse 22 that if we don't realize that this is a possibility for us, we're missing out on something. Thankfully, God provides. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out and take his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Do you notice that he doesn't complete the thought there? Like, there's no period happening at the end of that. It's almost like this needs to be solved right now. I'm not even going to finish talking about it. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. Why is it a problem? The Lord God said, he's taking divine initiative to act graciously toward the sinner. Now that the man has knowledge of good and evil. Man knows enough to be in great danger. Picture your kid has learned to swim in the 3 foot deep kiddie pool. And they're doing really good in there, to the point where you can sit on the side, you don't even have to be standing next to them. They're doing really good in that kiddie pool. And then you take them to the ocean and say, yeah, go swim, you're fine. Right? They have no idea of the dangers that are out there, the waves, the riptides, the undertows, the jellyfish, if you've been to the Gulf of Mexico. Right? They just don't understand these things. Adam and Eve don't understand all of the dangers that are out there. He's experienced good, he's experienced evil. They likely do not like evil at all right now, as much as they can. With their nature that has now revealed itself. And they would like to mitigate its circumstances. If I told you that there was a way to undo the death curse that is put on you, would you be interested? Sure. Just like Adam and Eve, you'd want to get out of the mess that you've gotten yourself into. If you knew you were dying and you knew that there were moral and spiritual consequences as well as physical consequences, and you're understanding the impact of those consequences, you and me and Adam and Eve would want to try to reverse that. And so you remember that God has not only talked about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there's another tree that he referred to called the tree of life. And if death is now my curse, if I ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and now I have knowledge of good and evil, it only makes sense that if I eat of the tree of life, I'm going to have life. And I'll turn this curse around. Right? We'd want to get back to that. And they may even be thinking, maybe that's why it's here. Right? Why would God make a tree of life if I'm not supposed to eat of it? So they were made in God's image, but they were utterly unaware of evil before this. And now the image of God is defaced. And now the image of God is scarred. And the whole world is different. Verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. God is protecting them. Eden existed for some amount of time after the fall. We don't know how long, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life were still there. The paradise of God was still there. Now, it would have been destroyed in the flood, but it may have died off long before that. We don't really know. But at this point, the tree of life is still there. Now, there's nothing special about whatever it is that the tree of life is producing. Maybe it was a different fruit than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't know if it ever even addresses what that tree is other than just to say it's the tree of life. Maybe they licked the bark. I don't know. But there's nothing special about that tree itself. It's just that God said that this is the tree of life. God decreed it, and it was so. So if you could go somewhere, if Adam and Eve could go somewhere to neutralize the effects of death and they would live forever, that would be a good thing, right? No, that would be a terrible thing. Because they would live forever as wicked, depraved sinners. That's not a blessing. God has something so much better for them and for us. If you die in me, I will raise you up to a new kind of life without sin. And there, without sin, you'll live forever with no possibility of a fall. That's better. That is much better. Hell for the fallen sinner, the eternal life for the fallen sinner, is no hope of deliverance from decay, from wretchedness, from torment. If Adam and Eve had remained in the garden, the temptation to undo death would have become overwhelming for them. And by taking that fruit or partaking of that tree, they would have sentenced themselves to a gruesome life forever. They knew what death was because they had just finished watching death. They knew what was in their future, so that might cause them all the more to pursue life. Now, it would have been a just punishment. It would have been just. But God wouldn't allow them to do it because they belonged to Him. They were His. God had applied the symbol of His covering through the skins that He had made for them. And so God prevents us from getting to hell. And He says that He will raise us to a new kind of life, and in that way we can live forever, not in wretchedness, but in perfection. This is what lays out in front of us, believers. They had repented, they put their trust in God, God had covered them. They wanted fellowship with God. The garden was the place that they had always known it. God says, you are not suitable for my presence. Out. And that's how it is with us, right? We've believed, we've repented, the atonement of Christ has covered us. It's provided a covering, a cloak of us, of righteousness, to cover our guilt and shame, but we are not suitable in Christ's presence. Do you remember much about the Day of Atonement as laid out in the Scriptures? There is all of this ceremony that goes place to provide for the high priest, for one man, one day a year, to go into the holiest of holies and sprinkle some blood and then get out. Even the redeemed, the covered, the justified, the forgiven, even those who have penitent faith, they are not suitable to enter God's presence. And this whole idea of kicking them out of garden is a wonderful picture of security. How? That doesn't make sense. If we aren't ready for God's presence and he prevents us from being damned, then that is a wonderful provision of security. We're not ready yet, but he is not going to let us fall. God is a savior of sinners, and God will not let his people go. I want to try to stir up this concept in your hearts for a second. Jude 25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. You ever worried about yourself falling? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Psalm 97:10, he preserves the souls of his saints. Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That phrase, nor anything else in all of creation, you know what that includes? You. You are not able to take yourself out of God's hand. I know I've been worried about that in my own past. Well, this sin, this was too much. I've kicked myself out by this thing that I've done. No. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of Christ. In John chapter 10, in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is Christ speaking. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We don't have what it takes to save ourselves. And we certainly don't have what it takes to keep ourselves saved. The only way that we will get to heaven is if God in his grace saves us and God in his grace keeps us. There's a famous saying that was originally by Philip Melanchthon, who was a theologian, and it was quoted again to some degree by Jonathan Edwards, who kind of made it popular. The statement of the only thing that we contribute to salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. But God in his grace will keep us. In John 17, this is the high priestly prayer of Christ. In verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We're not going to be removed as soon as we pray the prayer, but we are going to be kept. And then in verse 20, how do we know? So right here in verse 15, Christ is talking about the disciples. Right, we need to be careful sometimes in the scriptures about taking a promise that was meant specifically for one group of people and applying it to ourselves. However, in verse 20, we get a marvelous statement from Christ that makes verse 15 apply to us. Verse 20, Christ says, I do not ask for these only, not just for the guys with me in the garden, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. The word of those guys in the garden is what was turned into the scriptures. And that's what we believe through. And so Christ is praying for us. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then lastly, in John chapter 6, starting in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. We need atonement, but we really need security. And none that the Father gives to Christ will be lost. How could we ever be saved if we were not held by God? That's an essential of the gospel. That we will be saved because of God. And that's the last part that we're seeing here in Genesis 3, this hope. So God is telling them that they're going to have to go out, that they're going to have to toil the ground. Right? Verse 17, all the days of your life you're going to have to work hard. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face, this is back in Genesis 3, by the way. God's saying, sorry guys, that's all for paradise for you. I have to keep you secure by keeping you away from the very thing that would damn you. He protects us from what would destroy us. They're going to have to go out. And the particulars now of the curse are going to begin acting themselves out in the lives of Adam and Eve. They're going to have to toil the ground. And remember, we talked about that word toil is talking about suffering, sorrow. What was the woman told? That her suffering would become great. The curse is going to begin acting itself out. The men and the women are going to suffer together with the general aspects of the curse, and then also very specifically with their own individual curses. The whole process of conception and birth and rearing of children. The process of fighting with the ground to provide a living, to sustain life. You're going to live in sorrow, guys. You're going to work in sorrow. You're going to have sorrow in childbirth. You're going to have sickness and suffering and sweat. And in the end, you're going to die and turn into a pile of dirt. You're going to have to live your whole life feeling the weight of sin, your whole life bearing the pain of sorrow and suffering. Hopefully that's not the end of the message, right? I mean, Adam lived 930 years. That's a lot of sweat. That's a long time. And he's going to have to fight with the ground for that entire amount of time. Eve is going to have to suffer through childbearing for that entire amount of time. That's a lot of babies in 930 years. Think of the sorrow that comes with it. The second one killed the first one. Talk about being a grandfather. What about bouncing on your knee, your great, 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 great grandson? You're still alive for that. Think of what a mess a family reunion would be. The consequences of sin are mitigated by a short life. It's unimaginable how much sorrow and suffering Adam and Eve compiled over their hundreds of years. Do you think he would have wanted to break back into the Garden of Eden, let's say by the time he was 500? Right? If he thought it could mitigate his suffering? So this idea that the Savior is coming must have welled up in their hearts. It's the question that we see in the scriptures. How long, O Lord? How long is it going to be like this? Why are we saying how long? What are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to when that paradise is returned, when the state of this world is no longer what it is. How long is it going to be like this, O Lord? We're hoping for that day when things are going to be different. When does it end? And so that idea of regaining paradise became a hope for Adam and Eve, and it's a hope for us. Romans 8:24 says that we are saved in hope. This is what we have out in front of us. The worse it gets, the more you hope. The worse it gets, the more you hope. You can't have hope without pain. If everything's great, you're not looking forward to anything else. But when things are bad, hope wells up. And the world at this time was getting increasingly more and more wicked. So by the time you get to Genesis 6, what does God have to do? He has to drown the whole world, because it tells us that every intention of their hearts was only evil all the time. According to the genealogies in the scriptures, there's 10 generations between Noah and Adam. Now, generations lasted quite a bit longer. It's looking like that's about 1,650 years between the two of them. And it went from paradise to needing destruction in that amount of time. So verse 24, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. It's the first time the angels are mentioned in the scriptures, and these particular cherubim are always associated with the throne of God. If you remember on the Ark of the Covenant, there are two cherubim there guarding what is the symbolic representation of God's presence. And so they are outside the garden hoping for the day when they could return to the presence of God. And the cherubim are guarding the way. They couldn't go there. They had to sweat and suffer and struggle and live with hope that someday they would be able to again enter God's presence. Even though they had repented, even though they were forgiven, even though they had been covered, they were still sentenced to live a life of suffering and sorrow and pain and death. So they had to live in hope. God saying to them and to us, by not immediately taking us to heaven when we're saved, I want you to feel the curse so hard that you begin to have a deep longing for heaven. That suffering and that death, which will free us to enter the presence of God, will become the source of our hope. Hebrews 6:19, 20 talks about that this hope is the anchor for the soul. Psalm 146, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Brothers and sisters, God has provided atonement for us. He has covered our sin. And he will secure us until we reach eternal joy and peace with him. And it's available to us as we persevere in hope. This is the story of Genesis 3. From paradise to sin, to fall, to curse, to redemption, to hope. In 24 verses, we get a description of why the world is the way it is, why salvation is the way it is, how salvation is, and what our future can be. So with every awful thing that happens in our lives, and even just the mildly irritating, we know that it comes from this. Rejoice in hope. Book at the end of Revelation, it tells us that one day we will be with God and there will be no more tears and there will be no more sadness. There will be no more death because the old order of things has passed away. Amen. That's our hope, that all of this that we experience that is short of the glory of God will pass away and we will again return to his presence to intimate communion with him without the possibility of sin now. It is better to have fallen and been redeemed. This is what God has laid out for us. That the possibility of sin will be no more, and we will be with him forever. So let's go worship.